Well, dear Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come into this book of the New Testament written by Paul the Apostle, Father, I just pray that you would excite our hearts, Father, for this study. Father, that you would commit ourselves to this study through the power of your Holy Spirit. And may he be our teacher, Father, and may he be our guide through the weeks that we take to get through this letter. Father, we want you to be glorified through it, and we want to be built up and edified by it. And so, Father, as we come into this study this morning, Father, just prepare our hearts and minds. Calm my heart, Father. allow me to speak clearly. Father, allow me to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit, Father, as I bring this message. May you get the honor for it. And so bless us mightily, Father, through the great power and privilege we have of going to your word. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, as I just mentioned, I'm really excited to begin this new study this morning from the book of Galatians. I'm always pumped to start a new study, and I hope you're as pumped as well as I am, because I know whenever we start a new study like this, God's going to reveal to me some new things. He will strengthen my knowledge of him and deepen my relationship with him, and so I'm excited about that, and I hope you're excited as well. And it's my prayer that as we go through this study, he's going to strengthen your knowledge of him and deepen your relationship with him as well. By way of introduction to this study, let me just show you something that we're all very familiar with, the New Hampshire license plate, and it's stamped with our motto, "Live Free or Die." Stamped proudly with that motto, I might add. Live Free or Die might just be one of the most recognizable mottos of all 50 states. According to the New Hampshire Tour Guide website, the phrase Live Free or Die originated from a note written by General John Stark, a famous New Hampshire soldier of the American Revolutionary War. General Stark had been invited to give a toast at a Battle of Bennington reunion, which was scheduled for July 31st, 1809. But General Stark became ill just prior to the reunion, and so he wrote this note and sent it ahead to the reunion to be read on his behalf. And in part of that note, he had the toast for the reunion, and within that toast were the words, "Live free or die. Death is not the worst of evils." I'm not sure why, but it took 136 years for New Hampshire to officially adopt that motto, "Live free or die." And she did that in 1945. And then 26 years later, in 1971, New Hampshire began stamping the motto, "Live free or die," on her license plates. The residents of New Hampshire have always taken pride in our motto, and in times past have freely and fiercely lived by its words, standing in opposition against any governing body who would attempt to add laws which would impose on our freedoms. And so I share that bit of New Hampshire history with you as an introduction to Paul's letter here, his New Testament letter to these churches of Galatia, because from a spiritual perspective, live free or die might be a fitting motto for this book. Because Paul wrote this letter to warn against and rebuke a movement rising up in these churches that was, as you see there in verse 6, turning away many of the Galatian Christians from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. Sad to say, some men had come into these churches preaching a salvation or a sanctification that mixed God's grace with Old Testament law. Or we could say they were attempting to add laws that were imposing on the freedoms that we find in the grace of Christ, as it says there in verse 6. If we were to pick one verse that highlights Paul's exhortation to the believers in these churches, it might be Galatians 5:1, where he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage." The New Living Translation translates that verse like this: "So Christ has truly set us free. Now make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up again in slavery to the law." And so we might say, live free in Christ or die spiritually in bondage to the law. You see, freedom is found in Christ and no other place. When a person comes to Christ, he or she comes to the liberator. Jesus is the liberator who sets us free. Free from bondage, free from slavery that is found in trying to keep the law. That's why as Christians we often talk about love and joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction and purpose, because we've been set free from the bondage of a sinful nature which dominates all people. So Paul, writing to these believers in these churches, is exhorting them to fiercely stand fast in opposition against these men who are attempting to add laws which would impose on their freedoms in Christ. Years ago now, Pastor Warren Wiersbe wrote a whole series of books on the New Testament, and his book on Galatians is entitled Be Free. And in its preface, he writes this, quote, "Galatians is a dangerous book. It exposes the most popular substitute for spiritual living that we have in our churches today, legalism. I didn't say among the cults, I said in the churches, because that is where much legalism is today," unquote. I agree with Pastor Wiersbe, and therefore this letter is an important and applicable to us, for the church, for Christianity in the 21st century, as it was in the first century. We have a choice to fiercely live in the spiritual freedom by which Christ has made us free, or be entangled again, wrapped up in a web of legalism, no matter how subtle or innocent that web might appear to be. Before we go to the text this morning, I just want to, because I think it's an important part of understanding this letter, I want us to try to capture Paul's heart so that we have a better understanding of just how important that letter is for us today. Paul is greatly concerned over what's transpiring in these churches of Galatia. And greatly concerned is probably an understatement. Paul really is fuming. And there are a couple things in the early part of his letter that I think bear that out. First, by what he doesn't say, and then secondly, by what he says. If you look at your New Testament, the Apostle Paul wrote 9 different letters to the churches. And in each one of those letters, as he opens up his letter, he always gives thanks to God for that particular church. Or he has something nice, something affirming, something encouraging to say to his readers in the opening parts of those letters. Even to the church, like the church at Corinth, which was really messed up when Paul wrote to it, a church with many serious problems, Paul still had some affirming things to say at the beginning of his letters to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, for example, in verse 8, he says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given to you by Christ Jesus, that you were enriched in everything by him, in all utterance and all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's generally how Paul opened up his letters to these nine different churches, or these nine letters to these churches. But here in Galatians, we can see that there are no such affirming and encouraging words to be found. I'm sure Paul, if he had taken the time, could have found something good to say to the true and beleaguered and faithful believers in the Galatian churches, but he doesn't take time to do so, which indicates to me just how disturbed Paul was over what was going on in these churches. And so immediately after his introduction, he gets right into it with them. As I was thinking about this week, I was thinking about, you know, a father's son relationship, a father's relationship with his son. And as our sons are growing up, or even our daughters, I guess, and they step out of the boundaries, or they go off on a way that they shouldn't have. Usually what we do is we take our son or daughter and we sit them down and we affirm to them our love for them and that we want the best for them. And then we try to correct them on where they have gone wrong. But there are those rare occasions for a parent, for a father, when a son and daughter really goes off the rails, that they just grab hold of them and they say to them, "What were you thinking?" Forgetting about words of affirmation and encouragement, on the rare occasion we just grab them by the elbows and say, "What were you thinking?" And so this is kind of a rare occasion for Paul. He is so upset, he is so mad at what is happening in these churches that he dispenses with the affirming and encouraging words and is basically saying, "What are you thinking?" And so listen to what he does say here in verses 6 and 7. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." And so we can see that in these verses, and we'll get into them in greater depth next week, but we can see in setting the context of this letter is just how fighting mad Paul is, because there were some, it says, who were in these churches, who had come into these churches and were causing trouble by perverting the gospel of Christ and turning many of the believers away from the grace of Christ to a different gospel. The word pervert there in verse 7 means to transform into something of an opposite character. These men were transforming the gospel of Christ into something of an opposite character, hence a different gospel. To those who were transforming the gospel of Christ into a different gospel, the gospel of an opposite character, Paul snarls at them at the end of verse 8, "Let him be accursed." The word accursed means dedicated to destruction. Let those who preach a different gospel, let them be dedicated to destruction. The NIV says, "Let them be under God's curse." Paul is pulling no punches. He pronounces God's curse on any of them, then or now, who would lead others astray by preaching a different gospel. And just for emphasis, he repeats it there in verse 9. "As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be cursed by God." Let him be under God's curse. And so this is Paul's heart. He is really upset. He's disturbed. He's concerned, greatly concerned, about what's happening in these churches. And it all centers around the gospel and a perversion of the gospel. You see, any faithful preacher, like any faithful apostle, is both a proclaimer and protector of the gospel. Paul was called to preach the gospel of Christ, but also to protect it. What good is to preach the truth but then not stand up for it? What good is it to establish a church based on the gospel of Christ and then let it be led astray by a different and perverted gospel? The battle is on for the integrity of the gospel, and Paul is more than willing to enter the fight. Therefore, we must not underestimate Paul's level of agitation here. To do so would to underestimate the importance of this letter for us, not just for the churches of Galatia, but for all Christian churches, then and now, and the importance of preaching the gospel of Christ and only the gospel of Christ. And so with that, Paul begins his letter in verse 1 by saying, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren, verse 2, who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul's first order of business then in writing this letter is to establish his authority by immediately proclaiming his apostleship. Paul says, I am an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. What then, we should remind ourselves, is an apostle? The word apostle means someone who has been sent out. And so an apostle generally refers to a messenger, but the word apostle means so much more than merely being a messenger. Other familiar terms to be used for an apostle would be an emissary or a delegate or an ambassador. In the culture of the first century in which Paul wrote, an apostle was recognized as some special emissary who is officially chosen and sent out as a representative of a king with the legal authority to speak and act on behalf of the king. And so Paul is immediately establishing his authority over these churches of Galatia by claiming that he has been officially chosen through Jesus Christ and God the Father and has been sent out as their representative with the legal authority to speak and act on their behalf. Paul goes on to write, if you have your Bibles there, in verses 15 and 16 of chapter 1, he goes on to write that it pleased God to call Paul through his grace to reveal his son to him that Paul might preach Jesus among the Gentiles. Paul says his apostleship came directly from God himself who called him. Not from men, nor through men. And if you check out some of Paul's other letters over and over again, but Paul describes himself as an apostle by the will of God, by the will of God, by the will of God. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 1, Paul says, am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And so here in his opening verse, his opening words of this letter to the Galatians, Paul immediately and emphatically says, do not confuse me with those who come to you with letters of recommendation from other men or from other churches. I was not appointed an apostle by the other apostles, nor by any other church council or group of churches. Nor did I become an apostle through the important work of men, like Ananias, who cared for me and assisted me after my conversion on the road to Damascus. Nor did I become an apostle through the important work of Barnabas, who encouraged me and played a strategic role in opening doors for me in Jerusalem and Antioch. But rather, I became an apostle solely through an encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and by the will of God, who raised him from the dead. If this is true, this meant Paul placed himself among the unrepeatable band of the original apostles, like Peter James, and John, who together with the prophets of old became the foundation of the church. Ephesians 2:20 says of the church that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone. And so the church is built on the foundation of men like Paul and Peter and James and John and the others. In Galatians chapter 2, verse 8, if you look at that, we can see that Paul puts his apostleship on the same level as Peter's apostleship. Verse 8 says, "For he who worked effectively in Peter for the apostleship to the circumcised," meaning the Jews, "also worked effectively in me towards the Gentiles." Therefore, it seems like we can only come to one conclusion. Paul was, as he claims, indeed an apostle chosen through Jesus Christ and God the Father, and sent to preach and teach and do wonders with the same authority that Christ had once given to the original 12. Because of that, Paul was keenly aware of his apostleship, that it did not have an earthly origin, but rather a heavenly origin. And therefore, he had the unique authority to speak and act on behalf of Jesus Christ and God, the Heavenly Father. Paul goes on to say there in verse 2, "and all the brethren who are with me." There's two important points to understand here. First, Paul is making an important distinction between himself and his fellow co-workers. He's not trying to be arrogant. He's not just trying to elevate himself and pronouncing himself as the apostle, but he's making the important point that because he is the apostle, he is the one who has the authority to write this letter to the churches. But secondly, he's also confirming the fact that whatever exhortations or teachings or rebukes that might be highlighted in this letter, they have the full backing of his fellow co-workers. Paul may be the apostle, but he's not acting as a lone wolf. The men with him and who work with him on a daily basis agree with what's written in this letter. As pastor of this church, whenever we send out some important correspondence under the letterhead of our church, it obviously, if it can be signed by all of the elders of the church besides just myself, it carries much greater weight than just if it had my signature only. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He's in agreement with all of the men, all of the brethren who are with him as they write this letter. And then finally he says, to the churches of Galatia. Bible students have been forever divided, it seems, over just where these churches of Galatia were located. Even now, the matter has not been fully settled, but the best evidence seems to indicate that Paul was writing to the churches that he and Barnabas founded during Paul's first missionary journey in AD 46 and 47. Among those, as you can see from the map there, are the churches of Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. You can read about the founding of those churches in Acts chapter 13. By best accounts, Paul wrote this letter just 2 years later, which makes Galatians most likely the earliest of all of Paul's letters recorded in the New Testament. It also illustrates how quickly the enemy can infiltrate churches and pervert the truth. Just 2 years. Part of the reason Paul is so upset. He goes on to write in verses 3 through 5, "Grace to you and peace from God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. It's best to understand these three verses as a package, which together outline vividly for us the essence of Paul's message, which emphasizes God's grace, God's gospel, and God's glory. The three G's, if you will. Paul preached a salvation centered on God's grace and peace. He says, grace to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't say, grace to you and peace from me. He says, from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the centerpiece of Paul's message of salvation, centered on God's grace and peace. Grace is the source of our salvation. Peace is the fruit of it. And then secondly, he preached a salvation based on the gospel. A salvation based on the good news that Jesus Christ gave himself, it says there, gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present age. And the little phrase there, deliver us, could be translated save, saved us, that he might save us from this present evil age. And then finally, the third part of this is in verse 5, he preached a salvation that was centered on glorifying God. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And you see, it was this message that these troublemakers in the churches were attempting to pervert. Instead of a salvation based on grace alone, through faith alone, they are preaching a salvation of grace mixed with works. And instead of a salvation being centered in the person and work of Jesus Christ, they were preaching a salvation centered on works of the flesh. And finally, instead of preaching a salvation glorifying God, they were preaching a salvation centered on their own glory. These men were teaching a different gospel and a perverted gospel in order to gain as many converts as possible to themselves. Paul warned of this in his letter to the Ephesians, to the elders of Ephesus, when he told them in Acts chapter 20, verse 30, also from among yourselves men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves. And so this angry, fired up apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, united with his fellow workers, prepared this letter to the churches of Galatia to convince, rebuke, and exhort those believers who were so quickly turning away from the gospel of Christ to a different gospel. There is only one gospel, and Paul is ready to defend it with every fiber of his being. And so in the remaining time that we have this morning, I just want us to return and talk a little bit more about Paul's claim of being an apostle and what that means for us today. I assume all of us who are regular attenders of Crossroads Church would accept Paul's claim of apostleship. But what does that mean for each one of us personally? It means that if Paul is actually a man chosen and called to speak and act on behalf of Jesus, then whenever we pick up our Bible and we read anything that Paul wrote, it is as if we are reading the very words of Jesus himself. Every word of this letter might as well be written in red. It might as well be printed in red letters. Now, without thinking, you might say, well, that's a given, Pastor. We do agree that the Apostle Paul is indeed an apostle of Jesus Christ and God the Father. But do we really believe that in reality? Do we really believe that by the practice of our Christian life? I think sometimes we feel like we put Paul on the same level as Jesus, but then subconsciously we don't. Somehow we have Paul and maybe what Paul writes on just a notch below what Jesus might say directly to us in the Gospels. But we need to understand that as an apostle, whatever Paul says, he's speaking the very words of Jesus. And so when Jesus says, love one another, and Paul says, love one another, they are on the same plane. We cannot look at Jesus saying, love one another, and Paul saying, love one another, and dismiss or put at a lower level what Paul is saying. If we accept Paul's apostleship, then we must logically accept, practice, and submit ourselves to his instructions as we would Jesus. Don't we have to do that? Most of what the Bible teaches us about New Testament Christian living is found in the apostles' letters. As we go through this book and study this book and we get to chapters 5 and 6, Paul will teach us a lot about Christian living. Yet for many Christians, the practice of submitting all our attitudes and actions day by day to the scrutiny and absolute authority of the apostles like Paul is very rare. Let me ask you some questions. Is your home life, your relationship with your spouse or with your children in harmony with what Paul and the other apostles teach in the New Testament? Or are they in direct contradiction to what they teach? What about your attitude and actions when it comes to running your business or being an apostle? Are they in harmony with what the apostles teach or in direct contradiction? What about your attitudes and actions regarding material wealth and giving or being subject to our governing authorities or holiness or service before the Lord? The list goes on and on. Here's a good one. What should your attitudes and actions be towards your spiritual leaders? Do you even know what the apostles teach regarding these things? Paul, an apostle by the will of God, by the will of God, by the will of God, with the authority to speak and act on behalf of God. Therefore, as we enter into a study of this letter to the Galatians, we must do so with all of the attention and energy we did in our last study of following Jesus during his time on earth. If you desire to live in freedom, the freedom found only in Christ, if you desire to be a Christian in practice as you do in theory, then you must develop the same approach to the letters of the apostles as you do with the gospel writers. We cannot read these letters half-heartedly, picking and choosing what to hear and what to dismiss. The foundation of the church, and therefore our Christian life, is built on the writings of the apostles and the prophets. This letter is the authoritative word of the King of Kings through his apostolic representative, Paul. And so if we truly believe that, then will not things change in our life? Will not our approach change? Will we not just read our Bible, read a letter like this letter to the Galatians, but will we not reread it and study it and analyze it and ponder over it and search the scriptures and search corresponding other writings of Paul until our mind is the same mind that Paul had? And we have the same mind of Paul, then we'll have the same mind as Christ. When we do that, then we will make letters like this one the only source for our attitudes and our actions. So my appeal to you today, as we move into the study of the Apostle Paul's letter to these believers in Galatia, is to be fully engaged and ready to learn and be committed to apply his teaching to your life, for they come from the authority given to him from Jesus Christ himself. Live free or die. The battle is on for the integrity of the gospel, and Paul is more than willing to enter the fight. The question is, are we? Next week, as we dive into these verses, these opening verses deeper, I would ask you to think this week about the gospel. If you were asked to define the gospel, what would you say? Because this is the issue that Paul is fighting for. The gospel of Christ. What is it? What would you say? Next week, we will explore that issue. Our dear Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for the introduction to this letter. Thank you for the passion of the Apostle Paul, Father, that even though he was writing from a distance, even though he was not at the church or with the churches of Galatia, his concern for them reached them through this letter. Father, there is only one gospel. And as we preach the gospel, may we also be ready to protect it. And may you get the glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.